Martin Luther said, "If I knew that tomorrow was the end of the world, I would plant an apple tree today." I like that quote. I concede to you that there is some dispute about whether or not he ever said that. But it is said that he said that. And the point of the quote is he was taking the long view. He was acting today for a better future. Hope is always pinging for tomorrow, a better tomorrow. What are we planting today that will grow tomorrow? Don't forget, we're following one who told the story. The sower went out to sow. Are we dreaming about investing ourselves in this cause of Christ that's going to last forever? What do our life plans say about who we are? What are we reaching for? We will ask some of those questions this morning as we look at one paragraph in Scripture. We are currently going through a letter that a first century follower of Jesus named the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of followers of Christ who were in Rome in the first century. So the Apostle Paul writes, and we're at the point at which he takes 9 verses and he tells them about his plans. We are here because we believe that all Scripture is profitable for us and that God doesn't waste verses on miscellany that don't matter, but that even the plans of Paul speak to our heart, and they certainly will. They will ask us about our own plans. Here we are this morning at Romans 15, 22 through 29. If you go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then you come to the book of the Acts, and then you have Romans. So Romans chapter 15, verses 22 through 29. I'm going to go 2 different directions this morning. First, I'm going to describe Paul's plans. You say, "Eric, why would that matter?" Because they will give us a platform then, secondly, to turn and ponder the implications of his plans next to our plans for living and just make us wonder about just where we are going. So first, Paul lays out his travel plans. Let me read you this passage. Romans 15, 22 through 29. "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Hear the word of the Lord. Now first, what are Paul's plans? Please note in verse 23, he says this: "I have longed for many years to come to you." As we come to the end of this great letter, he says, "I've longed for many years to see you." This is exactly what he said in the beginning. But you'd have to have a super good memory. 2 years ago, we looked at 1:11, which says, "For I long to see you." Now he adds, "I have longed to see you for many years." Paul was a dreamer and a planner and plotted out his future. And he says, "Now is the time that I can come to see you." That's what he discusses in verse 23. Since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. He says something extraordinary that really arrests our attention. It stops us. Paul says, I no longer have any work in these regions. What? He's just told us about how that God led him to have a ministry. Remember, the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the world. It takes off Syria and Antioch, and it just travels around the Mediterranean rim. And in the previous paragraph, he says, I even made it out when I was outside of Macedonia. I crept over there in Illyricum, and I was there in what would now be like Bosnia, Herzegovina, Kosovo, that part, Serbia, that part of the world. Paul even got that far. And he says, you know what? In that region, I have no more work to do. It's amazing. What is he saying, Eric? That he announced Jesus to every person who lived from Jerusalem up to Antioch, Syria, over to the Asia Minor region. You mean he shared Jesus with everybody? No, but his plan was this. Every major city, he did the same thing. His plan was, he goes to the city, he starts in the synagogue, and he would, participants in the synagogue from the congregation have chances to speak. It would be his chance of speaking. He'd stand up, and as soon as he stood up, he went right for the promises to Abraham fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And that would last for several weeks, and then they would kick him out. And then there would be a group of people who were interested, and they would get next to him, so he'd have a little study, and then that would eventually lead to the planting of a little church, often a house church, that the ministry would start, and then Paul was off to the next city. Synagogue, study, church plant, and he said, you know, I've done that in every major city, so now I'm dreaming about new things. But I wonder what God has called us to, how many of us could say, you know what? I've now completed everything God has asked me to do. So I'm moving on to some new things that he's asked me to do now. It's really an amazing statement. I no longer have any room for work in these regions. I remember Steve and Marcia Strauss were supported by Calvary Baptist Church for years in their ministry in Ethiopia. Then when he finished there at 44 years old, he came home to America, recruited by SIM International to take SIM USA as the presidency, and you supported him there for a little while. Then he transitioned to Dallas Seminary. He was on the faculty there, raising up a new generation. But he told me this. He was with a group of really sharp, it was like the 1992 Barcelona Olympic basketball team made up of the great ones. They were together in seminary, and they said, you know what? Let's all go out together as a team. And they were slated to go to Sudan, and war broke out, and they couldn't go. So they said, well, Ethiopia, we can get in there. So they go to Ethiopia. As soon as they get there, civil war breaks out. And to make a long story short, extraordinary things happen. A bunch of people in Ethiopia came to place their faith in Christ. They networked together, a group of churches, the Kelly Haworth Church, and they were all together. And then they launched a college, theological college there in Addis Ababa. And then they launched a graduate school so that all these people who had come to follow Jesus could be taught and trained up in following Jesus by pastors and workers who'd been trained. And then they not only got a college going, and they indigenized the faculty, the Ethiopians. They got a graduate school going. He said this. He said, at 44 years old, I had accomplished everything I'd ever dreamed to accomplish in Ethiopia. Now, by the way, when I read a verse like verse 23, I no longer have any room for work in these regions. And when I listen to Stephen say to me, you know, I accomplished everything I wanted to accomplish by the time I was 44 years old, there's a part of me that cannot relate to that. My dreams are so much larger than what I have realized, but it doesn't inhibit me from dreaming. And Paul, he's a dreamer and a reacher, but he just keeps going. He's undaunted, which we'll look at in a moment. So now he shares his plans. Now you remember he wrote Romans from Corinth, which was a sailor's city. A lot of transient traffic through the city, and it had a sailor's city reputation. super indulgent on several areas, which is, Paul writes Romans 1, looking through the blinds into Corinth and all the crazy stuff going on there, the indulgent stuff going on there. He writes Romans 1 from Corinth. But he says, I'm going to leave Corinth and I'm going to Jerusalem. Now, why is he going to Jerusalem? This is what he says in verse 25. It's 800 miles from Corinth to Jerusalem. Now, what he's taking to Jerusalem is a gift. It's a special gift. It's an offering that a group of poor Gentiles took up. In fact, 2 Corinthians 8:2, you heard Lisa read it. It says extreme poverty. And so there were two things. There's extreme poverty and there's outrageous generosity. It's amazing that they can coalesce in the same room. That's what was going on in this gift. But a group of Gentile people, remember they were the godless, the pagan, how Jewish people viewed them. But a group had heard about Jesus and they came to follow Jesus and they said to themselves, what? You mean those people down there need help? We'll help them. So Paul's taking the offering down. That's his first trip. I'm leaving Corinth and I'm going to Jerusalem. Then trip number two in the itinerary is Jerusalem to Rome. That's 1,500 miles if we are exacting these miles. I'm going to come and see you guys. And that's what he's announcing. As he said, I've longed this for many years. It's going to be realized. Thirdly, he says, I'm going to leave Rome and I'm going to Spain. In fact, I won't stay long. It'll be a stopover point, but I'm going to stop and see you and you can speed me on my journey to go to Spain. Why Spain? By the way, that Rome to Spain is another 700 miles. Now, if you're doing the math, 800 Corinth to Jerusalem, 1,500 Jerusalem to Rome, 700 Rome to Spain. That's 3,000 miles. So he's taking off and going places. Why Spain? Spain was considered the outer extremity of the known world then. You remember the cradle of civilization was around the Tigris and Euphrates River, and it just grew around the Mediterranean rim. And at this point in the considered world, Spain was considered the remote ends of the earth. Now here is Paul, who's dreaming about taking this announcement about Jesus to the ends of the earth. Eric, did he fly commercial? Or did he take net jets, you know, and just make it really convenient? And who bankrolled the whole thing? This isn't our century. It's the first century. This isn't, how on earth can we get Taylor Swift to the Super Bowl in Las Vegas when she has the concert the night before in Tokyo? Then they will do it. It'll work. How do we do that? This is not that kind of travel. This is laborious, crazy boat travel. It's similar. My roommate, when I was in Ethiopia for 7 weeks, was a guy who at the end of the 7 weeks, he said, I'm going to Kenya. And I thought, oh, that's great, man. We were both teaching at the college. What are you going to do in Kenya? Oh, I'm doing this and that in Kenya. Oh, great. How are you getting there? Oh, he said, I'm going to go down. And there's these drivers that go from Addis Ababa to Nairobi all the time. And they just drive out through the wilderness. And they just take people standing up on the back and on their trucks. And I'm going to do that and just go to Kenya. And I go, well, okay. That was an adventure. Well, it's kind of equivalent to first century travel for Paul. And he does it. One thing we cannot say about the Apostle Paul was that he wasted his life. Several years ago at a conference, John Piper, a pastor from then Minneapolis, Minnesota, he gave an illustration about being told by a person, you know, what do you do? Well, I retired. Well, what do you do? Well, I moved to Florida. Well, what do you do? Well, I have a routine. Well, what do you do? Well, I get up. And I go to the beach every morning. And I collect seashells. He says, really? And so then he asked out loud, I mean, do we want to spend the rest of our lives collecting seashells? I mean, is that what we want on our tombstone? What'd you do? Collected seashells. Got lots of them that my family threw away as soon as I died, you know. He uses that illustration in a book called Don't Waste Your Life. One thing not to be said about the Apostle Paul was that he wasted his life. So these are his plans. So what do Paul's plans treat up? What do Paul's plans, his itinerary, teach us about living for Jesus? You say, Mounts, that's fine. Some more New Testament trivia by Pastor Mounts on Sunday morning. What about my life? What about stuff I'm involved in? Okay, well, let's lay our plans next to Paul's and think out loud in four different directions. First, challenges need not deter our lives of purpose and intention as we follow Jesus. Look at verses 24, 25, and 26, and verse 28. When therefore I have completed this, verse 28, and have delivered to them what has been offered, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I love intrepid followers of Jesus Christ who push through hard things. Oh, I was going to allude to Mandy. I'm sorry, Mandy Stump is not here this morning. She birthed four children, sits in that little scooter chair, and doesn't walk around like each of us, and could not be more joyful with the family God has given her. I actually love to be around people like that, because you know what? Nothing stops them. They seem indomitable. They just keep going. That's a page out of Paul's playbook. He just keeps going. Paul's intent on pleasing the Lord with the stewardship of his life, gift, and opportunity. We've talked before, not all of us have the same life. We do not all have the same gifts, and we certainly do not all have the same opportunities in front of us. And it's disproportionate, and I don't understand it, but it's true. But the question is not, have I been given the right amount of stuff in life and the right amount of gifts? And the question is, what are we doing with our life, our gifts, and our opportunities? Because all of us have them. And Paul's laying out what he's doing with his. Paul is intent on pleasing the Lord with the stewardship of his life, his gifts, his opportunity. By the way, if you've ever tried to accomplish something with your life, you have to understand that you are going to face obstacles. On Justice Antonin Scalia's desk for his time at the Supreme Court, which, you know, was a long time, had a sign. It said, "Nothing's easy!" Exclamation mark. I love that. That's the most realistic sign in the world, is it not? Nothing's easy. It's true. Have you tried to give yourself in service to the Lord? Nothing's easy. Remember, this is a guy who said, "I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, and I finished the race." Because it's a fight and it's a marathon to try to accomplish anything for our Lord in this life, because there's pushback. Do you think Satan is desirous in the evil world to give space, generous space, for Jesus Christ to be considered by others? No, that's not true. Do you know how easy it is to give up on ministry investments? You ever watched a person all eager to get involved in ministry, and at the first obstacle, they bail out? It is said that 20% of people in gospel churches do 80% of the work. And some have asked, I wonder why the 80% aren't involved. You know, some of them aren't involved because they were at one point eager and stepped in. They put their toe in the water, and at first time they put their toe in the water, they got hit in the mouth with something, and they said, you know what, I don't like that. I'll just keep my toes out of the water. Just, you know, come in and out. I had a professor who had quips. He said, you know, the church is made up of pillars. There's the 20% of the folk who hold the place up like pillars of structure and keep it going. Then there's 80% of the caterpillars that just crawl in and out. You know, they're not really holding up the mission. Some thought that was a little better than at first delivered. I get it. Okay. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:9 this, "A wide door for effective work is open to me." You say, man, that sounds so good. A wide door of effective work. Well, I'm going to step through the door. Well, just they love the first part of that verse. They just don't love the second part of the verse, which aptly describes reality. When he says, a wide and effective door is open for me, and there are many adversaries. And both were true. And there are obstacles. People give up. People give out. People bail out. Do you think it was easy to travel 3,000 miles to honor Jesus with Paul's faithful life? Oh, I say, Eric, he must not have had it too bad. You know, it's easier. He wouldn't have written about it. Oh, really? Well, this is the kind of easy it was. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten by rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, dangers from false brothers in toil and hardship. Through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there's a daily pressure on me with the anxiety for all the churches. And he keeps going. He kept going. By the way, if I had 3 shipwrecks and was adrift at sea a while, I would be a little gun shy on booking these passages. He's going Corinth to Jerusalem, Jerusalem to Rome, Rome to Spain. It's okay, man. You know, he just stays at it, just keeps going. Challenges need not deter our lives of purpose as we follow Jesus. Secondly, brotherly love brings teams together and keeps people going. Eric, what we need are large doses of brotherly love. We need to keep going. How do we get there? We keep going by these gestures of brotherly love. That's all about this offering. Verses 25, 26, 27, and 28. You have the gospel, which this announcement about Jesus that broke out among Jewish people. This is the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us and is offering himself to us. Repent and believe the gospel. And many Jewish people came to faith in Christ. And then the persecution starts, and they take off running, and they run around the Mediterranean rim, and every place they run, they're telling other people about Jesus. And a group of Gentiles begin to hear about Jesus and said, hey, who is this Jesus guy? We were never promised any Jesus guy. Say, yeah, you weren't promised, but you can get in on the spoils because God offers in Christ. The announcement's still true this morning. It's good news of great joy for all people. Jewish people, yes. Gentile people, for all people. A Savior has been born who is Christ, the Lord. Now he brings this offering. So what happens is the Gentiles get the benefits of the promises to the Jewish people, Abraham's children, that a deliverer would come, and he came, Jesus Christ our Lord. So they get the spiritual benefits. They start sharing them. And the Gentiles receive the spiritual benefits given to the Jewish people. Remember, Romans 11, 17 talks about they're like a wild olive plant grafted into the true vine. The Gentile world got a chance to be a part of the people of God. And so they reaped the spiritual blessings. And so they're up there in Macedonia and Achaia, and notwithstanding their utter extreme poverty, that's the word, extreme poverty, they get involved in extreme generosity and share the gift. They said to themselves, if we've been given spiritual blessings, the least we could do is share material blessings. Did you notice those two words that show up in the text in verse 27? For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And that's what this offering was about. Looming in the background is the huge question of Acts 15. Actually, the gospel, this announcement about Jesus, breaking out among Gentile peoples created a problem. Because Jewish people said, hey, wait a minute, we are the people of God. What in the world are these pagans, the godless? That's the Gentiles. That's what that term meant in the first sentence. What's the pagans and the godless doing? Paying attention to Jesus. What is this? And so when they came to believe in Jesus, then the Jewish people were sitting there scratching their heads. They were so devoted to the Torah, the law of God, and the sign of the covenant, circumcision. They said, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do with these people? They're not Jewish, and yet they're followers of Jesus. They're said to be brothers and sisters in this family. What do we do with them? And a few erroneous ones said, I'll tell you what we do. We have all the men get over, segregate all the men and get them in the circumcision line. If we get them in shape there, buddy, we'll be good. We'll have the church. And so this caused a big kerfluffle. So they get together and they have a meeting in Acts 15. And they said, you know what? The grace of God has welcomed us in Christ on the merits of his life, on the benefits of his death. It's not what we do to be religious or obedient that saves us. It's what he has done and how his death appeased God's wrath poured out against our sin. And in believing in Jesus, we get the gift of righteousness. They get the gift. We've got the gift. Forget circumcision. Let's go forward. And they said, okay, that's what we'll do. And so they went forward. And so this was an issue for some. But here it comes full circle. This is actually the bow on the package of Paul's career. Peter was sent to the Jewish people. He becomes front and center as the gospel, the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. You get to chapter 8 and verse 1 when the persecution goes on. It says they were cast out. There's a special word, throw, and has a prefix, out of. When they were thrown out of Jerusalem and they took off running, then Paul surfaces. You get his conversion. Then you get him sent out with Barnabas from the church at Antioch. And then you have Jew and Gentile alike, one in Christ. He says in verse 28, I'm taking this gift. And in the English Standard Version, I really like this version, but I don't prefer how they use this word. They translate the word sealed with the word collected. Because what Paul does is he says, their offering was sealed up, and I have the privilege of delivering it. Once upon a time, I worked loading trucks on a loading dock, freight trucks, and many freight loads, when they're closed, there's a band put on them that signifies, all right, what you wanted is in there, and we just sealed it up. And then when the seal is broken, it's kind of a sign for the person receiving the freight that it's all here. Well, that word, technical word, it shows up here in this word collected. It's a word that means it's all sealed up, and I get to take the bag all sealed up, and I'm going to take it to Jerusalem. Was this the famine that Agabus in Acts chapter 11 said, you know, the church in Jerusalem is going to face a hard time with deprivation, and there's going to be a famine? Was this the famine? We're not sure, but they were certainly in need, and the Gentile church responded. Part of persecution was, oh, you're a follower of Jesus, this is a Jewish business, you're out of here, you're fired, we're done with you. So they would lose their income. And in following Jesus, that commitment was tough. So here you have that kind of circle come full. You have Jews share the hope of Jesus with a Gentile world that receives the hope of Jesus, that returns material gifts for all the spiritual gifts that they had been given. And Paul said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to deliver it. This is really the widow's mite offering. Again, the words in 2 Corinthians 8:2 are extreme poverty. Do you realize Christianity is a global movement? It's good news of great joy for all people. Remember, as John envisions the consummation of all things with the coming of Jesus, and he sees in a vision what it's going to be like when every tongue and tribe and nation is surrounding the throne and in worship of Jesus Christ. But the catalyst that brought them together and moved them forward was the love that the Gentile world, who had come to Christ, had for the Jewish world who had shared Christ with them. It's brotherly love that brings us together and keeps us on the same page. This is family. They need help. How can we encourage each other in mission? Brotherly love, sharing, goes a long way. Now, thirdly, churches in partnership facilitate the advance of the gospel. Look at verse 24. Look at verse 28. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. That's not all that he says. And to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Paul says, I'm going to pass through, and you know what? You're going to help me, because I need help. I'm not going to get to Spain unless you're my partner, and I want you to be my partner, and this is the invitation to be my partner, and I'm confident that you're going to respond. So let's go to Spain together. But you'll be in Spain by proxy through your support of me. Verse 28, when therefore I have completed this, that's the offering, I have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. You are going to facilitate my ministry in Spain. One of the glories of Calvary Baptist Church is the privilege that we have to be related to gospel partners who take this announcement about Jesus all over the world. In fact, it's a good month to talk about this because in 3 weeks, we will have our mission conference, which will involve a very special Sunday morning assembly during the Adult Bible Fellowship Hour. If you're not normally a part of the Adult Bible Fellowship Hour, you just want to test drive one, good Sunday to test drive. There'd be good donuts here, you know. That's, we're never quite sure if it's exceeding passion for mission or just great donuts that bring them out for that 9:15 to 10:15 hour. But that's when it'll start. We'll have a convocation. There's only one service that Sunday morning. And Dr. Paul Davis, the president of Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, will be here speaking and get our service and our conference started around our theme. We'll come back Sunday night for a very special evening. We'll come back Monday night for a dinner and then an assembly all together. And then, ladies, Tuesday there'll be a lunch. Why are we doing this? Why do we give 13% of our budget to fund God's work around the world? And if you're counting with a budget of almost $2 million, that exceeds $250,000 a year where we are giving to make this work. Why are we doing that? It's about these partnerships. Paul was not going to get to Spain without the help of the church. And so one of the glories of a healthy church is nurturing these partners so that this announcement can get out. We can make the announcement here in our context, but through these people, we can make the announcement in other contexts. And that's what's going on. I will leave for Spain by way of you. Why is this a part of the DNA of Calvary? Because it's a big deal to God. And we want it to be a big deal to us. Finally, optimists throw themselves into God's work with a sense of expectancy and see God work. What else can we learn from Paul's plans? Did you notice the tone of this? Look at verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go on to Spain and be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. He says, you know what? When we get together, it's going to be great. I'm going to enjoy your company. You're going to enjoy my company. But notice his optimism brims out in verse 29. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now remember, this is a longing for many years. It's going to be realized. 111, 15, 23, a long-standing desire. Verse 29, I know I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Paul brimmed with the expectation that Christ was going to be at work in what he was involved with. He trusted in God's presence to be in the work. His default assumption was this: God is going to be at work. Is it any wonder this is the guy who wrote, always abounding in the work of the Lord because our labor is not in vain? This is Paul's perspective. It needs to be ours. Have you ever met someone who left you with the impression that if God showed up, they would be utterly shocked? By the way, what kind of an expectation did you come with this morning as we approach the Lord in worship? Did you expect him to do anything? Did I expect him? Did that show up in our praying? We would never get the impression around Paul that he was in a crowd who actually didn't believe God was going to do anything, but he was going through the ministry motions anyway. Paul's default attitude was this: I wonder what God will do today. I know he's going to show up. I can't wait to see in that what way it will be. He is always at the center of his work. Optimists, in this regard, are people of faith. It is the expectancy that God honors his word. He exalts his son, and he shows up at ministry intersections. We trust the word and the spirit and the means of grace. Is there a measure of holy expectancy around our culture at Calvary? Or have we lapsed into autopilot? Yeah, let's go through another Sunday. Let's sing another song. Let's endure another one of Mounce's messages. William Carey said, I am going to attempt great things for God while I expect great things from God. And one of the things that we could accuse Paul of is attempting great things for God. One of the things we could also accuse Paul of is expecting great things from God. How's our expecting at Calvary? Does it show up in our spirit? Does it show up in our praying? Is it showing up in this service here this morning? So what does Paul tell us? What does getting next to his plans tell us? There will be challenges. Family love will keep us in mission. CBC, Calvary Baptist Church, is celebrating partnerships in mission. It's a part of who we are. We'll pray and work with our eyes open, expecting and seeing God work. We'll take advantages of the opportunities while we have them. This is Sam Bennett. He's a golfer, an amateur. Golfed for Texas A&M, a college. Last spring, he got red hot, qualified for the Masters Golf Tournament, one of the most exclusive professional golf tournaments on the circuit in Augusta, Georgia. He entered, shot a great round the first day, shot a great round the second day, and motored up the leaderboard, and he was right near the top. So he became the fancy of the media. Look at this amateur guy who's doing well. Bobby Jones put in the course at Augusta, so he was an amateur, and they celebrated this. They start digging into the story of his life. The story goes something like this. I remember this detail. I hope it's right. I believe it is. His father was a golfer. His father had rapid onset dementia Alzheimer's as an adult and went down miserably in just several months and died. On his way down, as Sam was growing up, he was out in the garden helping his mom one day, and his dad, in debilitated condition, came out there and he looked at both of them. And he said, don't wait to do something. And he didn't say it like that because he had lost facility, but he went in the house. And he and his mom started thinking about that. And he went in and he said, Dad, I need you to do me a favor. I want you to write on a piece of paper what you told me. And so he did. And here's what the piece of paper looked like, although it's on his arm. That is literally a facsimile of what his dad wrote. The 12th of June, 2020. Now, he died before last spring's tournament. But he decided, that's a good word, and I'm going to put it right here on my arm. And he had it tattooed on his arm. So in some of the pictures where he's swinging the golf club, you can see the tattoo on his arm, and it captured the fancy. You know what? I love what his dad told him. It isn't true about life. But especially for followers of Jesus, while we live, we drink deeply from each day and the opportunities of each day. And don't you imagine God is saying to Calvary Baptist Church, don't wait to do something. I went to a new church several years ago, and to introduce me, they decided to have this big golf tournament. And so it was a scramble format, so everybody's playing the same ball. You're trying to get a good score, so you can waste three shots, and as long as one of you hits a good shot, it'd be okay. And so we came to a par five, which normally means you take one shot on the drive, you take another shot on the layup, you take a third shot and go to the green. But some of the daring and the at-risk people, they take a shot at the green, even though it may be risk and may elevate your score on the second shot. So we hit a pretty decent drive, and we're out there. So the four of us commiserate around the ball. I mean, men do ridiculous things like this and have a debate about, okay, what do we do on our second shots, you know? What do we do? And so we're sitting there talking, and I said, well, look, I'll hit the ball, and I'll just lay one up. And a guy got out of the golf course, and he says, Mounson, what do you mean? You came here to start your ministry. You didn't come here to lay up. You came to seize the opportunity to go to the green. Now get out your fairway wood and smack that ball on the green. I appreciated what he said. And it was actually a little bit of a challenge to me in that moment. Isn't it true? The days of laying up are long past. Let's go for it. Let's swing hard. Even if you go back to the plate and we've struck out, what does it mean to strike out in this great cause when we've given everything we've had to see God work in our age? Let's be that kind of place. Just like Paul. Father, use your word to shape our hearts today and deliver us from trivialities that are going to bring us to regret rather than glories that will bring us to smile, even in our last breath, at the privilege of knowing Jesus and of living for him. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing.